Thank you, Jesus, for your holy word, and thank you that we have an opportunity to pause and slow down for a short time to look into your great revelation. Appreciate so much that eyewitnesses kept a record, and that you inspired them to write it down and to share this document over the generations. Thanks, Jesus. Amen. We're in the book of John still, and we're in chapter 7 today, beginning in verse 25. It's on page 1632 in the Pew Bibles. Last week we talked about judging correctly or judging with a righteous judgment, and just as a review of that, if we realize that Scripture also tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. And if we're supposed to judge with a righteous judgment, we shouldn't be judging with our own understanding, with appearance. We need to be judging with God's understanding. And most of the time, that means just saying, Lord, they're in your hands. If someone's offended me, they may have had a very good reason to, and I might have even offended them first.
Hearing
all of those things. So there's ways that we judge incorrectly because of a lack of facts or a misunderstanding of the facts, or we might even think we have everything right, but there's something happening in that other person's life that's bringing them to where they are. And I think too often we go to judgment. Jesus back in Matthew said, judge not. Paul talks about, judge not lest ye also be judged. And you'll be judged with the same measure of judgment that we mete out for others. And when we're judgmental of others, it's going to come back to us. What goes around comes around. That, you know, we are treated the way we treat others many times. So judging with a righteous judgment, recognizing that I'm only righteous because God declared me righteous. And I can only judge correctly when I'm understanding God's judgment. And there may be a time where we do have to make discerning judgment over something. But it needs to be definitely from God. And with that comes peace and not anger. And with that comes grief. Because when Jesus was on the cross, laying his life down for each one of us, boy, if that would have been one of us, it's like, Lord, send down those legions of angels. Wipe them all out. Let's start over. Because not one of us is deserving of his love. And yet he judged with a righteous judgment. He said, sin is sin and it has to be paid for. I'll pay the price. That's a righteous judgment. A judgment of compassion, a judgment of concern and care and love. And if we're going to judge like the righteous one judges, we can't do that without the love and compassion and care that he demonstrated. So that's just a review of last week. Once again, the book of John, I'm so glad that this is for all believers and non-believers as well. It's written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life, eternal life, in his name, in the name of Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 25, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here's Jesus. He's in the temple and he's speaking to people publicly and openly. And the Jewish leadership wanted to kill him. And some of the people in Jerusalem were aware of that. The whole crowd might not have been. If you'd lived outside of Jerusalem, you might not have recognized how this had gotten to the point that it had gotten. But the local ones knew that the leaders want to kill him. And yet he's here publicly teaching and speaking. Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. They haven't tried to stop him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? Maybe they're thinking he could be the Messiah. Maybe they're in agreement with him now. But we're not that dumb. They say, but we know where this man is from. when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. It was kind of a misnomer that they assumed that when the Messiah came, he would just kind of appear on the scene and there he would be and nobody would know his background. And, you know, we kind of assume, you know, he's going to come as a king. They didn't see him coming as an infant, as the baby Jesus. They didn't see him coming the way that he came in humility in a poor family, a poor working family. They saw him coming as royalty. He was in the line of David, and David was the royal line. Of course, that hadn't been followed along very well. So they're going to reject him because they think they know something. But the facts were wrong, weren't they? That, you know, Scripture was clear. In Micah, it talked about he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So he's not just coming out of nowhere. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. And this crying out is quite loud crying out. You know, the Greek here. Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I don't know if he's being sarcastic there, because in the next chapter he says, you don't know me and you don't know where I'm from. So there's maybe a little bit of sarcasm in this spot. They think they know him. They know who his mom and dad are. They know his brothers and sisters, so they think they know him. How many of us feel like we really know somebody that we haven't spent any time with and haven't gotten to know? Even public figures. You kind of, it's like, okay, the news shows you one side or one part of somebody, whether it's an entertainer or a sports figure or a politician, whatever it is, even the newscasters, you know, public figures, we watch them, we think we know them, we don't know them. There could be a whole lot more going on, good and bad. We get a skewed view of people from our myopic view of looking at what we can see. We're judging by appearance again and not judging correctly. We don't know these people. But he's saying to him, yeah, you know me. You know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority. But he who sent me is true. Now he's coming back to the message he tried to give them before that they rejected, that he was sent by the Father. He who sent me is true. And they're thinking, now wait a minute. How could you have been sent by somebody before you were born? Did you exist before you were alive? Yes. He did. And so this is a message that, you know, he's still reinforcing. Yeah, I'm the Messiah. I am who I say I am. I'm sent by the Father. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that is consistent through John. It keeps talking about, you know, they couldn't touch him. They wanted to grab him. They wanted to take him into custody, but his hour had not yet come. And later it says his hour had come, and that's when he was ready to go to the cross. And he chose when to go. He chose how to go. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. You know, verse 31 there is pretty comforting, that you've got this confusion, you've got this unbelief, but there's still some that believed in him, and it says many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? They're probably thinking back to Moses. Moses was kind of a Messiah figure when he went into Egypt, and he ended up through what it looked like Moses was performing all these miracles, all the plagues, and he took the Israelites out of captivity. And they're thinking, yeah, when the Messiah comes, he's going to kind of be like Moses' figure. He's going to be able to do a lot of signs. And they're probably also, many of them at this time, hoping that this Messiah is going to raise himself up to a position of authority and leadership, be a king, and take them out of the captivity of the Roman Empire. Some of us might think that you know, if the government gets too heavy on our shoulders, we're going to need a Messiah to take us out from under that. But that really wasn't what it was all about. Jesus came, and clearly throughout his ministry, he says, you know, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Give honor to the authorities, even the ones you disagree with. He laid his life down to the authorities. Well, these people that believe, they're believing because of the signs. And that's also, remember back in chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus, it was because of all the signs, it's like, yeah, I think with all these things you're doing, you must be from God. He didn't have full understanding of who Jesus was yet, but he was seeking and he had an open mind. Appreciate that about him. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. The Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin. The chief priests and the Pharisees normally wouldn't get along with each other. They had opposing religious doctrine. The chief priests would have been Sadducees at this time. So the Sadducees and Pharisees would have been at each other, constantly bickering, until Jesus shows up, and now they're unified, because the enemy of our enemy is our friend. So, yeah, they didn't like Jesus, and both of them were willing to overlook whatever doctrinal differences they had, whatever other problems they had, so that they could unite in trying to put this one down that the people were starting to follow. There's a lot of reasons that they'd want to do that. The status quo was working well for the leaders of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish leaders had a lot of autonomy. The Jewish leaders were able to decide and determine a lot more than just religious things. They had their own guards. They had their own little army, a number of Levites that had been trained up. And so they were able to do quite a bit as long as they kept in their area. And the Romans allowed them to do that as long as they were able to keep the peace. But if Jesus comes in and all of a sudden people are turning to him and turning away from these leaders, they might lose their authority and their power. And if Jesus is who a lot of people thought he was, the one that was going to overthrow the Roman government, that would have messed up everything for the Jewish leaders at this time. And they, it says in other places, were concerned that they might lose what they had with their temple and their position. When we get authority or position or power in any way, it seems like human nature, we want to grasp and hang on to that. Jesus was the opposite. He could have grasped and hung on to all kinds of things, and he kept on letting it go.
Sadducees, we considered liberals?
You know, I don't know if they're liberals or conservatives. I mean, Sadducees were ones that didn't believe that there was a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a lot of things. And some people say that's why they were sad, you see. Because... but, you know, the Pharisees were definitely probably more learned and more conservative religiously, but they still didn't know Jesus. And they still rejected Jesus. So we've got two groups that both thought they had it all together. Sound familiar? And couldn't see eye to eye on anything until there was a common enemy. And then they would join together to fight that common enemy. Well, they hear the crowd that's whispering, you know, this might be the Messiah. And you know, look, they're not stopping him. They're not arresting him. They're not doing anything. They must believe in him too. Well, now they're going to have to prove, double down, no, we don't believe in this guy. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Now, the temple guards are made up of Levites, and they also would have been well-schooled in religious concerns. And so when they go, they're going to arrest Jesus, and he's still talking. And so they show a little bit of politeness and start listening to him. And things backfire a little bit. Instead of them going to arrest him, he ends up arresting their hearts. And they go back empty-handed. They go to arrest him. Jesus said, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? I think John put this in just kind of as a little bit of humor, because that's exactly what happened after the resurrection. The gospel message spread throughout the dispersion, throughout all of the other places where the Jews had fled to get away from persecution, and they were preached to. And so the Greeks along with them, when Paul went out into the communities and he'd start at the synagogue and try to teach to the Jewish people, and if they rejected him, when they rejected him, he'd teach to all of the other locals, and so gospel was spread. And I think, you know, John is writing this a little later, and all of this has taken place already, and I think he just kind of threw that in there, that, you know, this quote that they think it's just an outlandish, crazy thing. Why would he go out and share our faith with the Greeks? Showing their prejudice again. What did he mean when he said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Now, what's going on in this festival? It's an 8-day festival, the 7 full days, and then the final day, the last and greatest day. Each day they would have taken this gold pot of some sort and gone down to the pool of Siloam, and they were going to fill that with water, and then they'd bring it back into the temple courts and they would walk around, and then they would pour it out in remembrance of the rock that had been in the wilderness that supplied their water. It seemed like this rock kind of followed them around. Well, Jesus is the rock, and it provided them with water that they needed, and if you're in a desert, you're going to be thirsty. So whoever's thirsty needed the water. And so there's this celebration. Well, on the eighth day, the priests would come back with this jug, this pot of water, and they would walk around seven times around the laver, and then they would pour it out. And it's probably at this time that Jesus shouts out to everyone, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." It's like, okay, this water that you got from the desert still left you wanting. It still left you thirsty. Even all of these remembrance waters, it's kind of nice, but it's not fully satisfying. If you want to be fully satisfied to overflowing, come to me. And I think he's probably thinking of Isaiah 55, where, come and drink. If you're thirsty, come and drink. And he kind of shouts this out. By this he meant the Spirit, and the "this" is, you know, the rivers of living water are going to flow. The Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since the Lord Jesus had not yet been glorified. So when Christ was glorified, died on the cross, was buried, was resurrected, and then 50 days later he goes up into heaven, and he's by the Father's side, and then he sends the Holy Spirit. Pentecost. And Holy Spirit comes and fills. And this is a frustrating passage for me, because I know that as I go around the community here, I'd love to be able to think that this living water is flowing out of me to the point that everybody around me is refreshed. And yet I still many times will leave a conversation and know that they're still dry and parched and empty. And I don't know why Jesus doesn't just pour out himself more and more in us and through us. I suspect that oftentimes it's because we as individuals quench the Spirit. We hold him back from doing his complete and full work. Wouldn't it be great if we as believers could just be this living water to the world, to each other? Any of you feeling dry sometimes too? Not just me. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet, the one that Moses would have promised that was coming would be like him." Others said, "He is the Messiah, the anointed one." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee?" They're going to throw some of their prejudices in here again. "Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants, and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" So they know a little bit about Scripture. A little more than that other group that said, "We don't have any idea where the Messiah is going to come from. When he shows up, he'll just be there. Since we know where this guy came from, couldn't be him." That's false logic there. But these guys are just having false logic because they're not willing to research the facts. And again, I think John puts this in here. Remember, the entire book is written that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're saying, well, he can't be the Messiah because we know that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. Well, if you search the scriptures, both Mary and Joseph came from the line of David. Jesus is got a genealogy in Matthew, a genealogy in Luke, and it comes through the line of David. So that part could be Jesus still. And then he's got to be born in Bethlehem. And we know from searching scriptures that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. These guys just assume because he's living in Nazareth, you know, he's up there in Damascus all the time. He's hanging out in Galilee, that he must be a Galilean. When I was in Maine, if you hadn't been born there three generations earlier, you weren't really a Mainer. Read an obituary, probably some of you have heard this story, that, you know, it said, although this guy was like 90 years old when he died, although he didn't come to Maine until he was 6 months old with his family, he still was a pretty good citizen, and it went through some positive things about him, but they had to put that caveat in there. He wasn't a true Mainer, and that's kind of how they felt. Now here we've got, you know, the prejudice that it's like, you definitely don't want to go to the dispersion, to all the Greeks all around the rest of the world. Don't want to preach God's good news to those people. But even the Galileans, I mean, those people up north there, they've got their problems too. They're not totally like us. And so they're kind of just saying, yeah, this can't be the Messiah, because we know the Messiah is coming through David's line, Jesus. We know the Messiah is coming through the town of Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born, Jesus. They didn't have their facts straight. And rejected him because they weren't willing to research. How many people have rejected God because they're afraid to look into Scripture, or don't feel like it's convenient enough, or they don't want to search the Scriptures and find out what Holy Spirit wants to tell them? How many of us don't grow in our faith, in our belief, and recognize the fullness that God has for us because we don't spend time in Scripture? We don't spend time researching, getting the full story. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Again, his hour hadn't yet come. You've got divided people here. Some were believing, like in verse 31, many believed because of all the signs. And then you've got others are saying, yeah, this can't be the Messiah. You know, we know better than that. We're waiting for the real one. He doesn't match what we want. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests. They're listening to all this. Went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? We sent you out there. This is your job. You have to do what you're told to do. We sent you to arrest him. Why didn't you bring him in? I love their answer. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. Now, again, if we put ourselves in their shoes, Jesus was saying some interesting, weird things. It's like, okay, I'm God. If they were concerned for him being a crazy man, they would have grabbed him, brought him in, and stopped all this nonsense. You don't go into the temple and tell people you're God if you're not God. So that would be a bad thing. And they would have every right to arrest him and bring him to the leaders.
Prophet, one of them said, the Old Testament might have been Isaiah, that out of Bethlehem, where he's going to be born, he said, out of these shall come one whose going forth has been from ancient of days.
Yeah.
Yeah, I got where it was.
So these soldiers are back. They didn't bring Jesus with them. And they say, no one has ever spoken the way this man does. They're hearing him say he's God, but then they're also hearing behind that the authority that he speaks with. And he backed it up with all the signs. I mean, I think if you stepped back long enough there, it's like, okay, he's speaking the truth. He was doing a lot of truth speaking in parables and kind of in code language in some ways as well. It's like, you don't know the one that sent me, and you don't know me. And a lot of that, you know, you kind of have to read between the lines. But I think these Levites that are well-versed in Scripture, they show up. And he wasn't saying anything that was wrong, and it seemed like he was speaking with the authority of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, of the Sent One, that this would be the Christ. And the leaders kind of deride them. You mean he has deceived you also? You know, we're not like that. So the Pharisees, they're on their high horse, you're not as good as us because you believed. He's deceived you, that deceiver. We just sent you there to stop him, and you didn't do your job. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. It's real easy for religious people to look at the rest of the world and say, boy, if they were just like us, they wouldn't be so deceived. We need to be careful. These were the leaders, the ones that really, really knew Scripture, that are mocking somebody that's starting to see truth.
Nicodemus saw it.
He comes back in the story. So as I'm saying, have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? Nicodemus. There's our friend. Remember chapter 3, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler. He came to Jesus by night. And he said, Jesus, we know these signs that you're doing. You must be from God. He's seeking the truth. Not all of the leaders were as close-minded as the speakers, the ones that were up front making the most noise. So before we disparage an entire group because some of their spokespeople are blatantly loud and saying strange things, maybe there's still some people in that group that would like to bring some balance. Let's find who we can support in bringing balance. But Nicodemus, he's not feeling strong enough to come directly out and defend Jesus. But he does come up with a defense, with a point of law. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, one of the Pharisees, one of their leaders, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? It's like, come on, guys. Can we at least be reasonable here? Let's start with seeking the truth. And one would hope that a group of religious leaders that hears this would say, yeah, you're right. Let's be fair and honest and just, and let's find out exactly what he has to say. You know, bring him in as someone to be questioned rather than arresting him as a criminal. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Rather than taking this word of caution that he's given them, this word that would recommend that they change tone, they just kind of double down again. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Okay, now if they were saying that the prophet doesn't come out of Galilee, maybe that would be true. But we know Jonah came from Galilee. Elijah may have come from Galilee. He was from northern Israel. Nahum. There were Hosea. There were a few prophets that were from that region. They didn't care, I think. I suspect that they knew all these things. And sometimes when we close our minds, it's like, don't confuse me with the facts. I want to be prejudiced against these Galileans, and we think that's where he's from, so obviously he's not the Christ, the Messiah. And they kind of just dismiss him that way. The division and the unbelief, I think we're going to see that any time that the word of Jesus Christ, the word of God, the gospel is properly portrayed, some people will look at that and Holy Spirit will touch their hearts and they'll accept and say, yes, that's the truth. Jesus is the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one and only. Jesus is who he says he is. And others are going to say, it doesn't really work. It's not what I wanted for a Messiah. He's not what I wanted for a king or for a ruler or for a leader. And there's going to be division. And unbelief. And even sometimes when we see things directly and straightforward, we can have unbelief. it's remarkable how our minds can convince us of something that we should know better than to be convinced of. There was a young man in a group home where Kathy and I worked. His name was Bob, and he was a pathological liar. And I don't think he did it on purpose. It just was his nature. To the point where one time he walked through the kitchen and threw a glass down on the floor and it broke. And there were 10 other boys in the home and they all saw it. And we saw it. And he refused to accept that he'd done that. It's like, no, I didn't do that. I don't know how that broke. I didn't do it. And all the other guys, you know, that were just as disturbed in different ways, were trying to help him see. It's like, you know, Bob, we all saw it. Just accept, you know, that you did it. You're not going to be in any big trouble. It's a glass. We clean it up. We break, you know, break something, you fix it. You know, life goes on. But they couldn't get past. And it was hard for them to see that he couldn't accept that he'd done that. And could continue to disbelieve the truth. Something that simple. And yet when we see the truth sometimes, we harden our hearts. Say, well, yeah, I know, even if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and came to save, it's like, but I don't really need that because I'm not so bad. And then after we're saved, it's like, well, no, I'm a Christian now, so I'm somehow on a different plane and I don't have to hold myself to the same standard as everyone else. No, really, we should hold ourselves to a higher standard. God is so good to keep on loving us even when we demonstrate division and unbelief. He didn't stop here because of this unbelief and this division. He kept on loving them, kept on trying to demonstrate to them the way to salvation, the way to truth, the way to eternal life. All of this is written that we can believe even greater. There's a lot of clues in here as to who Jesus is. If we're paying attention, everything lines up. He's truly the Messiah. Does that change who we are? Does that change our lives? Does it change our hearts? I'm hopeful that it does.